Good morning, church. Welcome again to the stream. We're going to go to God's Word this morning. We're going to be in the final section of Matthew 8, moving right along, and I can't believe it is middle of October. It is, time flies. Have you ever encountered someone who was under the influence of evil? Have you ever encountered someone who was under the influence of evil? You know, I'm not referring to someone who's just doing some, you know, pretty apparently sinful things, wrong things, and maybe they seemed unwilling to stop. But even more so, I'm referring to someone who seemed significantly influenced by something evil. Have you ever encountered such a person? If so, what was it like? What was he or she like? How did he or she appear? What was the body language like? What was the conversation like, if there was one? Was there any interaction, communication? What were your attempts to converse with that person like? What did he or she do? What did he or she say? How did you feel about it if you did have such an interaction? And what, if anything, did you try to do? Many of us might be stumped in a situation like this and not really know what to do. And maybe some of you are thinking, well, I would just call the pastor, right? This morning we come to a passage where Jesus encounters a couple of people who were indeed possessed by demons. What were these two people like? What did they do? What did they say? What did Jesus do and say as he interacted with them? And why? And what was the significance of the entire encounter? Before you leave this morning, you'll have answers to those questions, I hope. And not only are you going to see some things here about encountering evil, but even more importantly, you will be provided with the proper perspective about the person who has power over it. First, before we look at the details, join me in prayer. Father, thanks for including this passage in your word. You have a good purpose for it, to tell us much about what encounters with evil can be like, but even more so about the power of the person you who's with us when we are in the presence of evil. So much more with your presence with us, we have power over it. So help us to understand and apply what's written here. Most significantly, tell us more about who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 8, reading verses 28 through 34 to the end of the chapter this morning. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out, went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Let's talk about the details of this passage this morning under five headings. First, the Gadarenes. Matthew begins this passage setting the scene. He's talking to us about the location. Look with me here on the map. You can see on the map behind me. After healing people late in the evening in Capernaum at what I affectionately refer to as Pete's Place, that's Peter's house, where Jesus, we were told, healed Peter's mother-in-law, and then in the evening, many people were coming, bringing the sick and bringing the people influenced by evil spirits, and he was healing them all, we are told. And the implication is it seems like that was a pretty late night. And we are told back in verse 18 that Jesus gave orders to go to the other side. So if you look on the map, here's Capernaum. I'm going to go around the piano here. Here's a Capernaum up on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus referring to the other side is on this eastern shore. You can see Gadara down here. This region is the region of the Decapolis. We think he's somewhere over in this region here. In fact, as they embark out on the Sea of Galilee, you recall there's a storm. Jesus calms the wind and the waves. And we're told here in verse 28 that they reach the other side in the country of the Gadarenes. Now, evidence indicates that more specifically, the exact area, if you could go back to the map for a second, the exact area, listen to this, here in the country of the Gadarenes. Now, evidence indicates particularly that it may have been right here in Gergesa, okay? And the reason is about 2 miles south of Gergesa, geographically, there is a very, very steep cliff. And as the passage talked about, the pigs going off of that cliff and drowning in, off of a cliff and drowning in the sea. And my understanding is there, this particular ridge with the steep cliff is very distinctive just a couple miles south of Gergesa. And that would certainly fit with everything else. Origen and Eusebius, ancient writers, both writing in the first few centuries, place this event as happening in that region, in that city, in that area. So that's just a nice little interesting fact. All right. So the region, more significantly, you can go back to the verse, is predominantly a non-Jewish Gentile region. How can we say that with certainty? Because Jewish people didn't raise pigs. They wouldn't be pig farmers. You know, they wouldn't be having herds of pigs. They wouldn't be caring for pigs because they didn't eat pigs. They didn't touch pigs. They didn't be around because that was something that was against what Hebrew laws required. So this is a predominantly non-Jewish or Gentile region. So now that the scene's set, let's go to our second heading, the demon-possessed men. And here the drama unfolds. Jesus is approached by two demon-possessed men. They approach him, it says, coming out of the tombs. Look with me at verse 28. Now, a significant side note. You might be familiar with the passage in Mark 5 and the passage in Luke 8, parallel gospel accounts of this situation. You go, wait a second. In those passages, there's only one demon-possessed man. Why is Matthew talking about two here? Good question. Why one demon-possessed man mentioned in Mark and Luke? Why two in Matthew? Well, it's not necessarily a contradiction. It does not have to be mutually exclusive. The most likely reason is simply that Mark and Luke only mention one of the two possessed people that were actually present. Just by focusing on one, they can still make the point that a number of demons are present and a number of demons are delivered from the man. Merely mentioning one can still serve the point of the passage. Scholar D.A. Carson helpfully points out that we do this kind of thing in communication quite a bit. So he says, for example, you could say, I saw John Smith today in town. When actually, John and Mary Smith were both there and you talked to both of them. But you say, I saw John Smith today in town and I hadn't seen him in a while. Right? Because the reality is, you could say, I saw Kevin Scott at church today. That doesn't mean I was the only one at church. Right? There's a whole number of other people you could have interacted with. So Matthew mentioning two possessed people while Mark and Luke only mention one of the two is not necessarily contradictory. It can be quite consistent. So with that said, we cleared that up, I hope. Let's talk about the demons. Now, maybe you doubt or don't doubt the idea of demons. For some of you, this passage might seem like something out of a silly horror movie. For others, you might be thinking, Well, demons are definitely real, but not really all that common. And maybe demons were only kind of back in the ancient world in the time of Jesus or in biblical times. Well, what are demons? And what is demon possession, so to speak? Here's a basic overview. And if you would like to read more details from a very, very biblical approach, I would recommend to you Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. You can pick that up. Has an excellent chapter 20 on Satan and demons. Really goes through almost the entirety of Scripture, what Scripture says about demons. So basically, a systematic theology, if you don't know, is basically taking all the passages in the Bible on a certain topic and doing the best from the Scriptures to explain what those Scriptures are saying to give us an understanding of a certain topic. And so he has a chapter on Satan and demons that's immensely helpful. But let me give you some basics. Demons are spiritual beings. They're former angels. They rebelled with Satan against God and joined with Satan when Satan fell. We know from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude chapter 6. So demons are in cohorts with Satan. They're under his authority. They do his bidding. And they fight against the work of God, the will of God, and especially the people of God. They love to deceive, discourage, and destroy any way they can, and would love to go after God's most prized creation, men and women created in the image of God. Now, demon possession is best understood to a significant degree of just to some degree of referring to some level of demonic influence or attack in a person's life. Grudem makes a case that a Christian cannot be full-on demon-possessed in the sense of having no control or will as if the demon completely takes over and overpowers Christ in you. That's not going to happen. But Christians can be attacked by demons. Christians can be misled, deceived, discouraged, attacked, influenced to some degree by demons. And some people can be influenced by demons to serious, significant degrees, perhaps not a Christian to such a significant degree that it might seem as if the influence is great. Now, we're told in Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the dark forces, if you will, of the spiritual realm. And we're told there to put on the full armor of God and to stand firm in our faith. We're told in 1 Peter 5 that the devil, the enemy, the adversary, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And that we, again, are to stand firm in our faith. James 4 tells us to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I like to say the best defense is often a good offense. Focusing on our faith in Christ, our relationship with God, and there's a wonderful promise of staying strong and resisting him as we stand firm in our faith. Now, here in our passage this morning, we see two men who are under a significant degree of demonic influence. They're residing in the tombs, a place of death, and people don't pass by the area even because we are told they are so fierce. The parallel accounts tells us of the demon-possessed man, and obviously there was actually two, who was so strong that they would try to shackle him, put shackles on, he could break it. So there was some degree of supernatural strength even that seems evident from the other gospel accounts. So these men here are described as being so fierce that people felt threatened enough to stay away, and they're living out in the tombs. As Jesus and the disciples arrive after a late night at Pete's place, a storm on the Sea of Galilee, they get off the boat, and these two demon-possessed men that everyone avoids becomes the welcoming committee to the region of the Gadarenes. Let's look at what they say. That brings us to our third heading, the Son of God. Right away, they don't say welcome to the Gadarenes. They come up to Jesus, the possessed people. It seems seconds after Jesus gets out of the boat, and they cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" Did you catch that? These possessed people, these two demon-possessed men, know who Jesus is. Theophylact, an ancient Bible commentator, writes this, and I quote, and I have it on the slide, "While the men in the boat are doubting what manner of man this is, that even the winds and the sea obey him, the demons come to tell them. So we see the answer to the question at the end of our passage last week in verse 27, don't we? Remember they were asking one another, what sort of man is this? In fact, that was my sermon title. What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? Right away, we get the answer. And ironically, it comes from the lips of two demon-possessed men. How did they know this? Well, again, demons are spiritual beings. They're in opposition to God. They would be fully aware of being in God's presence. Remember, they were formerly angels, and as former angels, they used to worship him. So they knew who he is. They knew that they were dealing with God, and it's in dealing with God that the demons become dreadfully concerned. So concerned that they asked Jesus in verse 29, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" What's going on there? Well, upon recognizing Jesus, the Son of God, being fully aware of his presence and his power, a power that is over them, and an authority to exercise judgment upon them, which they know is coming, because it was God who was the one that cast them out of heaven when they rebelled with Satan. They had already experienced some degree of judgment from him, but they knew a future and final judgment was coming for them. They're just trying to kill, destroy, make life as difficult as possible until that day. R.T. France writes this in his commentary on Matthew, referring to the two demon-possessed men. And I quote, "They express a supernatural recognition of Jesus as the Son of God and are aware that he is likely to bring trouble for them before the proper time. Implies a recognition by the demons that their time of opportunity to trouble human beings is limited, and that the arrival of Jesus signals the beginning of the end, which they had hoped would not yet come. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, is already introducing the eschatological cleanup of the forces of evil." That big word, eschatological, refers to the end times, and the end times cleanup, if you will, defeat and conquer of evil. So the demons dread the presence and power of the Son of God, Jesus, because they think they are doomed for what they are destined for, their own destruction. So they beg Jesus to send them somewhere else. Where? Let's look at our fourth heading, the pigs. The demons want a new home. So they beg Jesus to send them into the herd of pigs that was feeding some distance from them. The demons beg Jesus in verse 31, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." What's going on here? Why of all places a herd of pigs? Now keep in mind, we're told in the other accounts that there were many, many demons. The Mark 5 account, there's enough interaction that the name that they go by is Legion. And Legion means, you know, more than a few. And by the way, in the other accounts, we are told there's 2,000 pigs in this herd. So that gives you an idea of what's meant by Legion and the number of demons here. So what's going on here? Why of all places the pigs? First of all, don't miss that this is the demons' idea. They're the one that bring this request. It's their request. So if it seems strange, which it is a little bit, keep in mind it's demonic. It's coming from them. It's their idea. And demons do dumb things. Okay? Second, in Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45, we'll get there in a few months. Well, we're in Matthew 9 next week, but we'll get there in a few months. It seems that demons don't like to be homeless, as R.T. France says. R.T. France says, demons don't like to be homeless. They like to have a host. They like to have a place where they can wreak havoc. They're spiritual beings, but they like to park somewhere and do damage to whatever place they park, or person usually, or thing that they're influencing. Let's briefly look at the Matthew 12 passage. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. So the pigs provide a new home, a new place. The pigs provide a new place for these demons. It's a home, yes, in a sense, but it's, as we're going to see, it's a home that lasts a matter of a few seconds. Or maybe a few minutes at the most. Third, the demons' desire to go to the pigs, the demons' desire to go there, is something that can only be done, don't miss this, it can only be done with Jesus' permission. Look with me at verses 31 and 32. They had to ask Jesus to go to the pigs, at least while they're in his presence. And Jesus is the one who permits it. Look at verse 32. He simply says, go. This shows us that Satan and demons are under God's authority. They're under his power. They're on a leash, if you will. Don't think for a moment, like, again, movies, television shows that deal with demons or, you know, horror movies. You know, they're always portrayed as being, like, way, way more powerful than anything good and, anything of God. You know, and you know, sometimes they'll have, like, some religious person come and try to exorcise them, and the person's always, like, devoured or overwhelmed. You know, it's like, as if the demons are so much greater or more powerful than God. And, you know, we're in mid-October here, so Halloween's coming up in a couple weeks. You'll probably see more of these, you know, at least on your program guide of your television. Don't watch them. They're kind of dumb. I don't watch them, but if you want to watch them. But they're not real, okay? Don't get your theology of Satan and demons from Hollywood is my point. Amen. They're under God's authority. The time will come for their torment, and they know it. And that's referring to the final judgment spelled out in Revelation 20, among other places. The devil and demons have a day they are destined for where they will have their full and final destruction. And they know it's coming. But they need permission to go into the pigs. So Jesus says, go. He sends them into the pigs because they ask, they want a new home, and because he has the power and authority over them. But what happens next, I'm not sure the demons knew what happened. Or maybe they did just decide to make it happen, which seems a little strange. The pigs go running off the cliff. They enter the pigs, verse 32, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Now, I don't know about you, but when I've read this, you know, I'm wondering why. You might be wondering why. Did Jesus do this as a means of the demons' destruction? Did the demons somehow die when the pigs drowned? What's going on here? Well, it's doubtful that the demons did this completely on their own. They wanted a new home. They wanted anything to lengthen their time before this time of torment that they perceived that, you know, Jesus was coming to do to them. They wanted a new home. They needed Jesus' permission to go into the pigs, let alone to destroy pigs on their own part, apart from God allowing them to do so. So it's unlikely that the demons were also destroyed when the pigs drowned, because they're spiritual beings, they're supernatural beings, and it's still before the final judgment. So I don't think the pigs drowning mean that the demons are necessarily put to final destruction before the day ends, the final day comes of the final judgment. What we can say for sure is clearly the demons departed from the two demon-possessed men, and clearly they arrived somewhere else, namely in the pigs. And so what happens with the pigs seems to indicate the presence of the demons in the pigs rather than the men. It doesn't seem to, it does. I said that way too much of an understatement. The reaction to the pigs made it crystal clear that the demons departed from the possessed men and entered the pigs and destroyed the pigs. And that was even evident to the herdsmen watching and to the disciples who were watching. And we can also say for sure that this was done by the power and authority of Jesus. Furthermore, as ESV Study Bible helpfully notes, what happens with the pigs drowning in the sea is likely a precursor that, I quote, prefigures and pictures the final fate of demons when God defeats Satan and throws him in the lake of fire, Revelation 20. So what's happening with the pigs is it prefigures. It points towards how that is going to be their full and final destruction by Jesus. But main idea being is to show, okay, these men are delivered. Demons went into the pigs. We don't really know where the demons might have gone after the pigs were killed. Okay? That brings us to our fifth heading, the people. Verses 33 and 34, the people. And by people here, I'm referring to the people of the city. Okay? A prominent point Matthew makes in this passage is the reaction of the local population. God is in their very presence. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, is in their very presence. He's come from the other side of the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's come down from Capernaum to this region. We think of Gergesa, a couple miles south of Gergesa, where that steep cliff is found geographically. This is the one who can heal every affliction and disease among the people. Matthew 4, 23 through 25. This is the Son of God who has power and authority over the winds and the sea. This is the one we've seen who has power and authority over all evil and just powerfully demonstrated that at Pete's place the night before and now with this, what we think is 2,000 demons because they just went into 2,000 pigs and destroyed them. But these people don't at all give much of a reception to Jesus, do they? Quite the opposite, they reject him. Their reception is not one of welcome like the demons' reception. Well, it's actually almost as bad. The demons' reception was, what have you to do with us? This is a reaction of basically begging him to leave. The herdsmen of the pigs fled, verse 33. They then go into the city, the local population, they tell everything that happened. Matthew notes especially about the demon-possessed men. And the people of this place, here in the city, here in this region, had undoubtedly knew, they already knew about these two demon-possessed people, right? They had tried to shackle them, we know from the other accounts. They knew they were in the tombs. We were told in this passage that, in verse 28, that they avoided that place. They didn't even pass by that way because these men were so fierce. And they knew that they were coming out of the tomb. So the people just said, they just knew they were there, stay away from that place. And now they're seeing these demon-possessed men in their right minds. And more details of them, or at least one of them is described in Mark 5 and Luke 8. More details are there about them now being in their right mind. But the demons destroyed the pigs, and the people of the city now have a problem with Jesus. They want him gone. Get out of here. Can you imagine saying to Jesus, get out of here? Carson writes, they preferred pigs to persons, swine to a savior. Why would they reject Jesus so? The one who delivered these men from demons, the one who can still the wind and the sea, the one who can heal, and has shown that again and again and again, probably because they preferred pigs to persons and swine to the Savior. Keep in mind, the pigs were their possessions. That's their food, that's their finances. And that seemed to matter most to them, especially if there was really 2,000 there. That's not like, okay, they lost one or two pigs, a wolf came through and got one of them. There's a lot of them. But not only do their possessions and their pigs matter to them more than people, these two demon-possessed men, there seems to be something else going on here. Again, I understated that. There is something else going on in here, and that's fear. They're afraid of Jesus. The Luke 8 account makes that very clear. They don't have the appropriate fear of the Lord that leads to reverence and awe and worship of God and obedience to him. But rather, they fear the power and authority of Jesus, that if he can do that to the demons, as many as they were, and demons that could so powerful and fierce that they had to avoid the place, and demons that could break the chains and the shackles and do that to all those pigs, they didn't want to be in the presence of that. Because they knew they would have to submit their lives to him. So this becomes an issue of worship. If Jesus can control even evil demons, he would certainly have to have first place and priority in their lives. And that seems to be something they're unwilling to surrender. Perhaps these people wanted to be in control of their own lives. They want to be in charge of their own lives. You're not the boss of me, I'm the boss of me. They don't want Jesus to be in charge. They don't want him to be their passion and priority. They don't want to surrender to the Son of God, Jesus. They reject him. And it shows you that it's not only that Jesus was rejected by his own people, that even in the Gentile mission that would come, there'd be plenty of non-Jewish Gentiles that would reject him too. But back to the primary point of this passage, and that's this, that Jesus is the Son of God who has power and authority over all evil. That in this trajectory of the context of Matthew 8, we're seeing Jesus have power and authority over sickness, over the wind and the waves, over creation, and we're seeing his power and authority over evil, even very pervasive and prominent evil, a great degree of power of evil. We're seeing that Jesus has power and authority over all evil. R.T. France says, Matthew is showing us, and I quote, that Jesus is not like other people. What sort of man is this? He's the Son of God. His power and presence, his complete authority as the Son of God, I think reflects back upon the kind of thing portrayed some 700 plus years before by the prophet Isaiah. Listen to what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 9. We often quote this at Christmas time, but how relevant it is even to this passage. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and following, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Jesus is showing right here, I am he. That's who he is. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Almighty God. He has power and authority over all things, even the worst evil. And with his kingdom reign, he conquers all evil. He establishes justice, righteousness, and peace. And in our passage this morning, the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, shows his power over all evil. His power to bring peace even to possessed people. Jesus, the Son of God, is the Son of God who has power and authority over all evil. With that primary point, let's take away with four applications. Number one, Jesus can deliver people from the worst evil. Whether you or someone you know are stuck in sin, you feel enslaved to it, you feel some sort of stronghold of evil in your life, or in the life of someone you know, Jesus can deliver. It doesn't matter what it is. This passage reminds us that the Son of God, who has power and authority over all evil, can save anyone from it. Any sin, any evil, he can save from it. So don't give in. Don't give up. The Son of God can save, can deliver anyone, even in the worst situations of evil and sin. In the meantime, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you have his power and authority present with you. You can submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's a promise. You have his power and authority to even stand against evil, to be a voice of truth against it. You have his power and authority, even if you were to encounter something demonic, to cast it out. And you don't need to scream and shout and stomp your feet, or throw holy water on them, or knock somebody down. You simply say the word. It's really simple. It's almost like stupid what demons will do sometimes. I've told this story a million times. Some of you are probably so sick of this story, but it's always the first one that pops in my head. Was when I was in Africa with Lauren, and we're in the hospital sharing the gospel with people that are dying, and speaking to a crowd of about 40 people in a hospital ward, laying on their beds. The African pastor's right next to me translating, and this person like sits up and starts shaking and squirming and making weird noises and moving his hands like this. And I just looked at the African pastor and I'm like, are you thinking what I'm thinking? I'm like, can I cast that out? And I don't know why I asked permission to cast it out. I should have just done it. But I was kind of saying, is it appropriate to cast it out in front of all these people? And he was like, yes, Brother Kevin, cast it out. Or cast them out, whatever it was. And I, you know, Lauren can account for this. I said, in the name of Jesus, be quiet. Get out of this man. Leave him alone. Be silent in Jesus' name. And the man sat down and was in his right mind like nothing had happened. And so the focus that went all on this man, distracting right at the point when I was sharing the gospel, came right back to, okay, this God that he's talking about is real. And it was the simplest thing, you know. I was a little weirded out by it, but it was really the simplest thing. All I did was say, in the name of Jesus, come out of this man, leave him alone. It was something like that. And the man sat down, was in his right mind. Now, that doesn't happen to me every day, okay? This is not anything special about me. My point is that the power and presence of Jesus in you, if you were ever to encounter something that you really think is demonic, you don't need to call me. You can if you want, but you don't need to. You can just say in the name of Jesus, because it's his presence and power that makes it go. Jesus can deliver people from the worst evil. Second application, all evil will be fully and finally defeated. There's plenty of problems on our planet and in people's lives, but this will not always be so. Jesus will bring about the time of the final judgment. Don't get discouraged by the evil you see in the world around you. It can be. You can be discouraged by it. Remember, the day is coming for the full and final defeat and destruction of the devil, demons, and all evil. If you see things that disturb you, that are wrong, hold out hope. That day's coming. We know that it's coming, where evil will be fully and finally defeated. Christ has promised it, and Christ has made that possible. Third, care more about people than possessions. The people in the place Jesus ministered to, it sure seemed, cared more about their pigs than the possessed people that were just healed. They seemed to care more about their swine than the Savior Jesus. We live in a world where possessions tend to so easily take too much of a priority in our lives. And we must care more for people than our possessions, more for our Savior than our savings. As Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, lay up treasures in heaven. Love God, not money. Let's love God and people, not our possessions. Fourth, receive the Son of God rather than rejecting him. The people in this place rejected Jesus when they should have received him. We must receive Jesus, believing he died on the cross in our place for our sins. Believing that he saves us from sin, that he saves us from Satan and demons, that he grants us salvation. We must believe the gospel, turning from sin and Satan to turning to trusting and following, loving and living for Jesus. We must do this initially, yes, in terms of our justification, in terms of entering into a right relationship with God. But there's another sense in which we do this daily, not in the sense that we get saved again. I believe when we receive a relationship with God and we're justified, that salvation's secure. I'm not referring to that when I say receiving, not rejecting Jesus daily. But what I'm referring to is that there's a sense on a daily basis where we're committing ourselves to Christ, where we're saying, Lord, by your grace, I want to follow you today. And the decisions and choices I make, may they be alignment with your will. Rather than rejecting Jesus, may on a daily basis we choose to love and live for him and follow him and do his will. He's worthy of that. He's the Son of God. He's holy. And our lives are a living and holy sacrifice to him. What we do with our lives, what we do with our day. And in the sense of faithfully knowing, growing, and loving and living for him, our sanctification, we're to live that out. That's God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Receive the Son of God rather than rejecting him. If you haven't done this initially or ever, do it. It's a gift. If you have done it, do it daily. That's also a gift. That's part of your devotion and your worship to him. He's worthy of that. Jesus is the Son of God who has power and authority over all evil. May his power and presence be prominent with us as we love and live for him. Let's pray about it. Father, help us to know that you are with us, to know your presence and power over all evil. May that prompt us to worship. May that prompt us to worship in how we live our daily lives. May that prompt us to be in awe of the power and presence of you in the world and in our lives. Help us, Father, to be a light in this world. And when there's so much evil around us, God, let us be a light in it. And let us bring the good news of the saving hope of the gospel, that you, Lord Jesus, are deliverer, the deliverer of from sin, from Satan, from evil, can so powerfully heal and change, transform people's lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. So do that, Lord, we pray, more and more, and use us in whatever way you see fit to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship.